Once again, I begin by asking a question to which I don't expect an answer. The question is, how many of you, when you pick up a book to read it, prefer to look first at the end of the book and see how it turned out? I'm one of those people. My problem is I don't want to waste a lot of time reading stuff that I don't have to read. So I go look at the end of the book, and it is kind of backwards, but it works. Now, God has a different perspective. God wants us to read everything in between, every line on every page. But he does have this thing about wanting us to know how it's going to turn out. So he has given us permission to read the last chapter. He's told us, in fact, as much about the conclusion as he has about the beginning. Because, number one, knowing how it will turn out causes us to make some wise decisions along the way, and knowing how it will turn out gives us hope and encouragement along the way in this kind of difficult world we live in. But in either case, God has given us a really beautiful portrait of the last chapter of history. We know how it's going to turn out. We know in great detail how it's going to turn out. We shouldn't be caught off guard or taken by surprise. We know. Now, some theologians, I think, may be taken by surprise because they're trying to make this entrance into eternity into parables or analogies designed to exaggerate the truth. The position we shall take, beloved, is that what the Bible says is true. And it's going to happen word for word, line for line, just exactly the way God said it would. He wrote it, and he made this world. And I think he knows how it's going to end. Satan has a copy of the scriptures. Now, we know that because he quoted it to Jesus in the wilderness. He knows the word of God. He doesn't act on it, but he knows it. He knows and he trembles. So he knows what's coming, but he doesn't have the mind of Christ. He doesn't have the ability to receive spiritual truth, and he doesn't take the scripture literally. We know that. So he may have convinced himself he's a deceiver that deceives himself, that God's going to change his mind, or that this is all a picture book. And that's kind of the way some theology has developed in the last generation or two. He may think that this isn't really going to happen this way. Guess what? Is he in for a shock? We've been traveling through the time capsule of Scripture the last few weeks, and I know you're anxious for that part of our study to end, and guess what? This morning it does. We've been looking at Satan. We've been looking at how he came into being and how he fell and who he took with him and what he and his buddies do all day. We've learned that he intended to be independent of God. That was his goal. And he thinks he's accomplished that. But what we found from Scripture is he's really only free to do what God lets him do. In fact, he is a tool God uses to accomplish his purposes in us. He thinks he's destroying us by bringing into our families and into our lives tribulation, persecution, sickness, failure, all kinds of trials. He thinks that physical pain and suffering will cause us to renounce God. What he can't get through his once angelic head is that every move he makes only gives God the raw materials he needs to change us into his likeness. Now, Satan ought to be able to figure this out, I would think, because he has to ask God permission before he can do anything, and God even sets the parameters of what he can do. But you see, Satan doesn't have the mind of Christ. He can't grasp spiritual truth. So the deceiver who's deceived himself keeps on beating up on us all day long and playing right into God's precious sovereign hand. We gave him a name. You remember the scripture gave him a name. He's called the tempter. And the tempter has some other names. You remember he's called a murderer, a liar, a seed snatcher, a boxer, or a striker, and a hinderer in scripture, all that and more. But what he doesn't realize is he's also a slave. He once desired to be free from servitude from God, and now he goes about doing God's bidding, and he's too deceived to even realize it. But please don't feel sorry for him, okay? And please don't wonder if this guy's ever going to get his, because he is. In fact, one day, beloved, not too far from now, I trust the world as we know it will come to an end. It will happen according to Scripture in a series of cataclysmic stages. It'll begin with that trumpet call, and I hope you can almost hear it this morning. And the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, will sound, and the rapture of the believers who are alive on planet Earth will take place into the heavenlies, and we'll be with the Lord forever and forever and forever. I don't know about you, I'm hard of hearing, but I can almost hear that trumpet this morning, can't you? And it sounds beautiful. But surrounding that experience or following that experience will be a time of torture and fear and warfare, the scripture says, such as mankind has never experienced. Sin will run rampant, the scripture says. The world will fall under the spell of this charismatic leader who will appear for a time to be the savior of the world. But the savior came 2,000 years ago, and this man with all of his charisma and all of his charm will just be a puppet of Satan pulling the strings of his life. Death will be a way of life. Death will reign supreme. This one who is called the murderer in Scripture will personally engineer the death of millions of people, Scripture teaches us. And it'll look for a time like maybe he's going to come out on top. But beloved, that's what I want to call your attention to this morning. Read the end of the story. Please read the end of the story. In fact, that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, we've seen the kind of mess Satan has made out of life. We saw how he deceived Eve, how he hassled Job, how he tempted Jesus. We've seen how his whole life is devoted to keeping you and me from having a relationship with God, a kind of fellowship with God we were intended to have. We've seen all that. This morning, we're going to look at the rest of the story. We're going to see what God's been up to all this time. We're going to see how it's going to end. We're going to read the end of the book. Now, I want to tell you before we start, this is not a popular subject. I'm aware of that. I don't remember ever teaching an entire study on this before and probably won't again. It's a subject very few people preach about anymore. It's a subject that is occasionally referred to but almost never preached about and often ignored. But I don't think we can finish this study without finishing Satan's journey with him as he and his demonic host walk that last long mile into the lake of fire. And a righteous God completes what he began in eternity past. Hell isn't easy to talk about, and we won't dwell on it after this morning. But I've got to tell you, hell is the subject, Satan is the object, and the nature of God is the overriding issue. Some of you here, I'm sure, do not believe in hellfire. You do not believe in hell. I would ask you not necessarily to pay any attention to what I say, but please pay attention to the scriptures. And that will be our goal this morning. Now, to begin any treatise on the subject of hell, we have to have an understanding between the relationship between good and evil, God and sin. You see, every doctrine in scripture has as its roots some aspect of the character of God. Don't ever forget that. The doctrine of hell is no exception. The doctrine of hell is important to us because it speaks to us of the righteousness of God. If God were not perfect righteousness, there would be no need for hell. If God were not total holiness, there could be a heaven and an almost heaven. If God's word were not framed on absolutes, there could be sins and sins. You know what they are. If God were not God, we could decide for ourselves what is and what isn't sin, and we could create a substitute for hell that didn't have all the attributes of heaven, but it didn't have the heat index we don't like. We could do that. But we would be lost and without hope. Without hell, a holy God is a fraud. His salvation is a joke. His promises of eternal bliss can't be true. If you long for heaven without hell, you don't understand the nature of God. The righteousness of God is based on who God is. It is not a personality attribute he added later. It is the essence of his being as God. He is perfect righteousness. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in sin, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Sin is the antithesis of who God is. God by nature demands obedience. Obedience is why he created man in his image. We are to be obedient as the image was to its source. And sin, the act of being independent from God, that's your definition of sin, defies everything he stands for. So it makes his nature and his purposes a sham. So at any point, God were to change his mind about sin, the cause and the consequences, or take it lightly, he would cease to be God. And the absolutes, which he has defined for us, would be a joke. You couldn't believe anything he said. So, beloved, God's righteousness, a two-edged sword it is, and we're going to look at it this morning. That same righteousness in the case of the unbeliever reflects itself in judgment. Now, why? The reason is this: he has offered free salvation to all men. He has offered to give them his righteousness in exchange for their sins. What a deal. Total, completely free transaction. Your sins, his righteousness, trade. That's the deal. Those who have said no have chosen to remain in their sins. Now, what that leaves God with is no option but for his righteousness to consume them in order to destroy their sins. By refusing to be separated from those sins, they choose to die with them. In the case of the believer, the one who accepts God's free gift, his righteousness reflects itself in mercy. It also demands that sin be eradicated. Man couldn't do it. God did it for him and then offered it as a free gift because his name is not only righteousness but mercy. And by receiving that gift, given without merit, man exchanges his sinfulness for God's holiness, and the mercy of God destroys every trace of that sin. The sin is gone. So now God is able to look at you and look at me, redeemed men and women, as completely whole, completely holy, because our sin is gone. Where'd it go? He took it. What'd we do? Accepted the gift. What a deal. But only when you receive the gift does righteousness change from judgment to mercy. Do you understand that? John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They received the judgment they chose. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. They chose, he did. So the truth, beloved, is God's righteousness cannot be satisfied in the presence of sin. So he took our sins, bore them on the cross, and what would have been judgment becomes mercy instead. Now we can have fellowship with him. His righteousness has been satisfied, and we're free. What a gospel. But beloved, to understand hell, I want us to understand this morning there's a four-letter word you have to know first. And that four-letter word is F-I-R-E, fire. If you want to understand hell and you want to understand the righteousness of God, look at it through the lens of fire. Fire in Scripture is an expression of the nature of God. To the unbeliever, fire in Scripture represents judgment. It represents death. It's what hell is all about. To the Christian who has received God's free gift, fire represents purification and direction. And hell itself is a picture of fire. All I ask you to do this morning is listen with me to the Scriptures. Mark chapter 9 will begin. It describes hell. It starts out with those two unusual verses. Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ will not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea. Now verse 43. I want to remind you this morning, beloved, these are not my words. These come straight from Scripture, and I'm simply going to read them to you. Verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched. That sounds clear. Maybe he'll leave that subject now. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better to thee to enter lame into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched. Okay, Lord, we get it. Verse 47, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. That's God's description of hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Now you think about that for a minute. The word worm in Scripture is used several times to describe man in his unregenerate condition, aware of sin but unrepentant. Your consciousness of sin and your lost condition will never leave you in hell. It will not be a let's regret it for a few weeks and it'll all be over type thing. As long as eternity is, and it is eternal, the soul in hell will grieve over its lost condition. The worm will never die. The characteristic of hell will be how hot it is. It'll be brutally hot. Temperature will never vary. Thermostat will be stuck wide open. The fire will never go out. The cool breeze of God's presence will never come into your life. You think of the hottest thing you can think of, a burning furnace fired to its maximum temperature. And you may be saying, well, at least at that temperature, we'll burn up quick and it'll be over. No, the fire will never be quenched and you will never burn up. The worm will never die. I'm sorry. That's what it says. The burning bush in Exodus 3:2 is an example of it. The bush was on fire, but it didn't burn up. The fire of God was capable of burning without destroying. In that case, it was demonstrating mercy. But when the same fire is revealed to a rejecter in hell, it is the fire of judgment. And the scripture teaches it will burn with all the heat of 1,000 suns, but not consume you. You may plead to be burned up, but the flames will not lessen, and your eternal body will not be destroyed by the heat. I know that's hard. And I think it's important to refer to unbelievers as rejectors rather than unbelievers, because unbelievers alone may imply that they just didn't have a chance to believe. I would remind you this morning that God does not will that any should perish. That's his heart. I would remind you, number two, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what we deserve. But I would also remind you, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So those who spend eternity in hell will do so having made one of two choices. Either they consciously rejected God's free gift, or they simply avoided thinking about it and chose not to choose. But in either case, you are in hell by choice. Now, hell is described by God as a place where the fire is never quenched. To the rejector, fire speaks of judgment. It speaks of judgment to the nations who reject God's way. It speaks of judgment to individuals who reject God's gift. Whenever God wanted to demonstrate to a nation or a people what hell would be like, he used fire. Now we're going to take a trip through the scriptures this morning and put your fire hats on. Get in your little red fire engine. We're going to go for a trip this morning and we're going to see what the Bible has to say about fire and hell. We'll start reading in Genesis 19:23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven and overthrew those cities and the inhabitants. Now, how do you know that was a picture of hell? Well, turn to Jude verses 6 and 7. We read this, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the day of judgment, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to uncleanness and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." That explains it. I think the demonic hosts that are being held in this holding tank are being regularly shown pictures on their big screen television of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think the caption says, "The vengeance of eternal fire, the fire that will never be quenched." God is described for us in Exodus chapter 24 as his presence being that of a devouring fire. Moses went up into the mount, you remember, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mount. Look at Psalm 11:6. "Upon the wicked he shall rain what? Snares, fire, and brimstone, horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness." God's name is the righteous Lord, and his righteousness demonstrates itself in the form of fire when it is manifested to unbelieving nations or unbelieving peoples. Psalm chapter 21, verse 9, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. Fire shall devour them." Psalm 89:46, "How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire?" Isaiah 66, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and his sword the Lord will plead with all flesh, and the slain will be many." And look at the final fire in Matthew chapter 13. "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the enemy." Pretty clear. Verse 39, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil." We understand that. "The harvest is the end of the world." We understand that. "And the reapers are the angels." Do we understand that? Okay, verse 40. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, them which do iniquity," those whose sins have not been forgiven, in other words, "and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun." Matthew chapter 25, verse 42, "Then he shall say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed ones, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now I know this is hard. Please forgive me. But it's in the book. There's no doubt God uses fire to express both his judgment and his mercy. John 15:6, if a man abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch, is withered. Men gather, cast them into the fire, and they're burnt. But in 1 Corinthians 3:13, he talks about applying it then to the believer's works. He said, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work to see what kind it is. If his work abide, which he built thereon, he'll be rewarded. If his work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he'll be saved as one saved from a fire. So fire then is the essence of the nature of God. And when God confronts an unbeliever or a rejecter, it means judgment because they rejected his gift. But it brings the refiner's cleansing and transforming, rather, to those who believe. It is the essence of his righteousness. We have to go on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There we read these incredible words, which is manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And they that obey not the gospel, that is, have not received Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. It'll be the fire of God that ultimately destroys this earth as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, but the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and everything in it will be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Looking for, waiting for the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. The angelic host that defied God, turned to Revelation chapter 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war. The beast was taken, along with the false prophet, which deceived and received the mark of the beast, and all them that worshipped his image, and they were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be what? Tormented day and night forever and forever and forever and forever. That's a long time. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The unbelievers were judged according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I didn't say that. God did. Now, beloved, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't an allegory. This isn't any less fact than the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, died on a cross, and rose again from the dead. Either this book is true or it isn't. Either it's the word of God or it's not. Either God has spoken and his word will stand forever, or we have no basis for our faith. This is the word of the living God, and the living God is a consuming fire to those who believe not. But to those who believe, the fire that exudes from his very presence becomes the Shekinah glory that leads his children through direction and discipline into the Holy of Holies near to his heart. Beloved, hell is real. I'm not asking you to like it. I'm not telling you I like it. I'm telling you it's true. There are five words in Scripture that are used in this regard. The first one is Tartarus. It's found in 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, Jude verses 6 and 7. It describes the prison house in which fallen angels are held who sinned before the flood. The second word is paradise. You're familiar with that one. It's found in Luke 16 and Luke 23. It's the abode of the righteous who died physically before Christ came and conquered death. The word hell is used as the compartment of Sheol where the unbelievers have always gone and will go until the end of the millennium. The abyss or bottomless pit is used in about four different passages. It's apparently the abode of some demons, and there's no evidence that any humans go there. The final one is the lake of fire, which is found in so many of these passages, and this is the final destination for the devil, his angels, and all who reject the gift of God. Now, the scriptures are clear. You may not like it. I understand that. It may not compute with your concept of God's love. I understand that. It may not compute with your concept of God's nature, but it may be, beloved, because your concept came from some other source than the Word of God. And the Word of God is the only source of truth about the nature of God. Satan and his host have their futures emblazoned on the scrolls of Scripture, and no matter how much pain they cause us on this earth as they march to and fro seeking whom they may devour, they're going to end up walking headlong into that abyss where they'll be deep fried for all of eternity. And doesn't that make you want to at least applaud or something? That's where they're going to end up. They'll still be alive 10,000 years from now. They'll be aware of their separation from God, and they'll be just as aware then as they were that the moment they descended into the lake of fire. The fire will never be quenched. That's an absolute. God won't change his mind. God won't decide his plan was too harsh. God was gracious and merciful. Listen, no one deserved to be saved. Everyone was offered salvation. It couldn't be any more gracious than that. Satan's having a field day, beloved. His day is coming, though. And when it comes, he and his ungodly buddies are going to be totally powerless to do anything but burn. Our God, the scripture says, is a consuming fire. And one day Satan and all his army will be consumed by that fire. Scripture says they'll be contained for 1,000 years, loose for a season, finally thrown into the lake of fire forever. In the meantime, they're going to harass you and they're going to harass me. They're going to try to confuse us. And if possible, they're going to try to keep us from having that place close to the heart of God. But don't you ever look at fire again the same way. When you see a blazing inferno destroying a forest or a house or something, stop and think of the judgment of God. Fall on your face and worship. But when you see a furnace burn natural gas bringing warmth and light to a cold, dark world while not destroying anything, only helping, think of the fire of God as it warms and directs the Christian. There's one last truth that we have to cover, and I think by now you've probably figured out what it is, but we have to look at it. That truth is this, that even as Satan and his demonic host are assigned an eternally overheated future, so is every man and every woman on the face of this earth who has not or will not, in quiet faith, simply receive the precious gift of God that was purchased for he or she on Calvary by Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, we read a moment ago. I'm going to remind you of it. If you never memorize another verse and you need one that's memorizable, may I encourage you to do that this week. It simply says this, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, folks, this has nothing to do with church membership. It has nothing to do with good works. It has everything to do with accepting the free gift that God purchased with his own blood on Calvary. And I remind you this morning, one more time, everyone who has ever lived, is living or will live, will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. Now, I know, beloved, that it's a difficult subject. And if you had a loved one die and weren't sure that he or she died in Christ, this is doubly hard. We do not know of men's hearts, but God does, and he makes no mistakes. And I would remind you, there will be no almost saved people in heaven. There'll be nobody who lived too good a life to be assigned to hell. Without the blood of Christ. You see, you're not assigned to hell because you're good or bad. Hell is a place where men and women have to go who die in their sins because the fire of God's righteousness must consume those sins. And if they've never received the gift of God which separates them from their sins, they have chosen to go to hell and God has no choice but to let them. It breaks his heart. Watch Jesus weep over Jerusalem, and you have a picture of the way Jehovah God cries every time someone dies without having received the gift of the blood of his son. But you cannot force a man or woman to choose heaven over hell, Christ over death, a mansion in glory over an eternity in the lake of fire. You can't. But beloved, we have a job to do. And for some strange reason, it has become fashionable in this generation, even in evangelical circles, to treat evangelism as part of our name and not our calling. It seems fashionable to treat hell like a dirty word because that's how the world uses it. But by the sin of silence, we invoke the idea that hell is a relic of a religion no longer relevant in this upscale world of ours. It's like we think we can get on the internet and prove by consensus that hell doesn't exist. No, beloved, hell is real. It is eternal, it is gruesome, and it is the lot of all who do not take God at his word and receive his son, Jesus Christ. You say, that's too narrow. Beloved, it's only narrow because the scripture says they who travel that road thereon are few. But I would remind you, it's as wide as God's heart, and it's only as narrow as man makes it. Every person you meet tomorrow, every person will either be on their way to heaven or to hell. And the vast majority, according to scripture, are on their way to hell. Some have deliberately chosen that path. They rejected the gift of God. It isn't in harmony with their concepts of what God should be like, or they don't want to talk about sin. But there are others who, by divine decree, are waiting for someone to tell them they have a choice. To tell them a loving God doesn't want them to go to hell. To tell them that they need to hear about a cross, a Savior, a resurrection in heaven. They need to hear it. And they need to hear it from you and from me. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 4, 5, and 6 remind us again, if when you see the sword come upon the land, you blow the trumpet and warn the people, whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and doesn't pay attention, taketh not warning, if the sword come and taketh him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard, he had a choice, but, verse 6, if the watchman sees the sword coming and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. I think you understand what that says. It says you and I are the watchmen. We're the trumpeters. And our silence is deafening in the ears of God. He paid the total price for sin, and all he asks us to do, who are the recipients of that gift, is to share the good news with people who are waiting to decide. And beloved, isn't heaven or something less than heaven? It's heaven or hell. There are only two choices. It isn't Jesus or some other God. There is no other God. It isn't the cross or some other way. Jesus said, there is no other way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No man. We live in a world where sin is relative. The cross is unacceptable. Hell is unthinkable. Take another thought this morning, beloved. Sin is real. The cross is the only solution. And hell is the natural, normal end for all who do not choose to take the gift. But let me end this study with some good news, beloved. Because the same God who wrote, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, kept on writing. And in chapter 21, verse 1, we read these wonderful words. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, first earth, were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. These things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, these words are true. These words are faithful. And he said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I give to him that's athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God. And he shall be my son. Amen. Amen. All things. All things. He will be our God. We shall be his children forever and forever and forever. Do you hear what it says? No more tears. No more death. No more sorrow. No more pain. Praise God. No more pain. Write it down, he said. Write it down. For these words are true. These words are faithful. Come to the fountain of the water of life. Freely it flows. Freely it goes. Freely it saves. And beloved, anyone here this morning and anyone listening to this on tape, or anyone listening on the radio contemplating this reality right now, need only fall down before a holy, righteous God and confessing that you're a sinner, accept the gift of salvation purchased for you by a loving Savior 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross, and you will be saved. Scripture asks the question, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer is we can't, and we shouldn't. This world as we know it one day soon will be burned up by the fire of Almighty God. But those who say yes to Jesus Christ will find a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a day! And you know what makes it even more special? What makes it even more special that it were not for His amazing grace, we would all spend eternity where we belong. You know where that is, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. With this we close, where the fire is never quenched, the scripture doth tell the clear, plain truth of the nature of hell. Unceasing torture, unending pain, never to ever hear God's voice again. Total loneliness, absolute loss, and all because you said no to that cross. Our Father and our God, may any listening this morning who have never understood that the fire of God's presence, though it brings judgment to those who remain in sin, brings mercy and grace and forgiveness to all who simply say, come into my heart. Father, if there's any person here this morning or anyone listening who has contemplated that decision, maybe does not want to think about hell, but the truth is the truth. And you have offered salvation to whosoever will. May this morning, may this day, they quietly see sin for what it is, salvation for what it is, and Jesus for who He is, their Savior. And this very second, may they say, dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of Your glory, but I want to be saved. Come into my heart this moment. And may the fire of Your presence transform me, separate me from my sins, and give me eternal life. Beloved, He will. He keeps His word. And for all of us, Father, may we leave this place reminded afresh. There is a heaven, praise God, but there is a hell. And there are people all about us struggling to know the difference. Dear God, as we leave this place today, may we pick up the trumpets and sound them just the way You called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.